Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you care for your children, and we can come to you at any time. We're thankful that through Jesus Christ, we can not only have peace in our own soul, but we have peace with you, our Creator, a holy God, but only because of Christ and his death on our behalf, that he made a way of reconciliation. We're thankful that you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that even through trials and troubles and temptations, we can trust in you to deliver us. And you have given us your word. So as we turn our attention now to looking at the word that you have preserved for us, I pray that you would teach us, that you would help us, and that your Holy Spirit would enable us not only to understand, but empower us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. When Christians are discussing matters of personal holiness and different standards that they have in their lives, sometimes there's a term that they use, the term worldliness. A preacher may warn his listeners to avoid worldly entertainment. A parent may forbid a teenager from wearing a particular garment or listening to certain music. And when asked why, the parent says, because it's worldly. When considering personal standards, we may try to separate ourselves from worldly movies, worldly speech, worldly activities, worldly attractions, a worldly lifestyle. But what does worldly really mean? Is it a term that preachers and parents invented to prohibit the kind of behavior that they find unacceptable? Or is worldly an antiquated term that has little bearing on us in the 21st century? There tends to be two main views when it comes to the issue of worldliness. One view defines worldliness as living outside a specific set of rules and standards. There is a list of unacceptable activities, and anyone who engages in something on that list is worldly. It could be a movie with a certain rating, or an article of clothing, a certain length, or a song of a particular style, or a product that Christians are supposed to boycott. Then there's the view on the other extreme. These people are irritated by any rules or standards. They assume the idea of worldliness is so ambiguous and arbitrary that it has no bearing on the choices they make. They feel that any personal convictions regarding dress or media or entertainment or music will necessarily lead to legalism. So which view is correct? The Pharisaical legalists or the licentious libertines? Well, the important question to ask is, what does the Bible say? How does Scripture describe worldliness? Let's turn in our Bibles to James. James chapter 4. We've been studying James' epistle over the last few months. And in verse 4, we find a phrase. We actually studied a passage last week that contains these words, friendship with the world. And this is no matter of little consequence. He asks, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the view that thinks worldliness is no big deal is definitely wrong. If you are a friend of the world, then you are living in hostile opposition to God. But what exactly does it mean to be a friend of the world? Well, the previous three verses tell us that conflict with others comes from desire for our pleasures. He says in verse 2 that you lust and do not have. We fight with others when we don't get our own way. So outward conflict is merely a symptom of a deeper heart problem. What we desire in our hearts affects our thinking, our emotions, and our behavior. And when we desire and pursue those desires that are contrary to what God wants for us, it is spiritual infidelity. That's why James begins the sentence in verse 4 by calling his readers adulterers. You see, as a follower of Jesus, we have entered into a covenant union with our Savior. We have repented of our sinful desires and pledged our allegiance to Christ, following his desires for our life. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" So when a Christian pursues his own desires instead of Christ, he is unfaithful to this relationship, this pledge of devotion that he made to Christ. It is spiritual adultery. What then is worldliness? It is pursuing desires for the things of this world instead of pursuing God's will and his eternal values. The Apostle John defines worldliness in the same way. 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he says what the world is. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." When we think of the world, we tend to think of something that is out there. Wicked people engaged in wicked activity. But the Bible says that worldliness is in here. The heart is the lust of the flesh. It's the desire for what you want. It is an arrogant pursuit for the temporal things of this life. And that's why it's so foolish. John then says, "And the world is passing away along with its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So there are usually two choices: living for what is passing away, or doing God's will, which abides forever. You see, worldliness is living for this world. Now, it is not living in this world. We are not to retreat from society to set up our own Christian communes. No, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then he prays for their mission. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And we have been sent into the world and must remain distinct from the world so that we can shine brightly in the darkness. Worldliness, then, is not an issue of unimportance. Nor is it a list of cultural taboos. Worldliness is seeing the world in a certain way. It is a world view. Last couple years, I've had a lot more meetings virtually. Maybe you've had the same, where maybe you used to go to an office and meet with people, but now you just look into a computer screen and your colleagues are on their screen, and you have meetings together. And it makes it nice. We can meet with people that are not in our city and are far away. But when you're meeting on the screen, you see the little boxes of the other people you're meeting with. But there's normally a box that you can see yourself. And you can sometimes look at that and say, is that how I look? This week we were having our parent-teacher conferences with one of our sons. And I was actually in my office, and Holly was at home. And then the teacher was on screen. And Holly's box was all yellow. She was just this yellow mother talking about her child. And I thought, what's wrong there? And then a few minutes later, we finished that conference, and we had another one with another teacher, and then she looked normal. And I asked her later, and she said, "Well, I had to clean the lens of the camera on the laptop. It was giving a distorted view because of the lens. Many of you wear glasses, and it fogs up and distorts your view in weather like this, or you get something on it. Or you need a different prescription, and it distorts the way you see things. And if you see things in a distorted way, then you act on those distortions." How important it is for us to see reality as it is. A worldview is a distorted way of seeing the world, a worldly worldview. And it ignores eternal realities. And ultimately, it reveals a warped view of God. The way you see God affects how you see everything else around you. In our passage of study this morning, James gives us some examples of a worldly worldview. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 4, and we'll continue through verse 6 of chapter 5. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." I want you to notice a couple things before we begin our study of this passage. Notice that the word brethren does not appear in the verses we read. Throughout most of this letter, James refers to his readers as brethren, even his beloved brethren. But he doesn't call them brethren in these verses. So although he rebukes those who live in this way, in a sense, I don't think he's specifically addressing Christians, but he's saying to Christians, don't envy the world. Don't think like them. Don't live like them. You should see things differently. Also notice how James introduces these two paragraphs. Chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now." And then again in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Come now." This is the only time in Scripture that these two words are paired together. Come is a prompter of attention, and it is a command. Now points to the time in the present. So the idea is, listen up right now. Pay attention. Look here. And in a literary way, James connects these two paragraphs together with the same beginning. So I could preach a separate sermon on each of these paragraphs. In fact, in March of 2020, I did give a message from chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. But I think these two really fit together under a larger theme. And I want to point out three distortions that are highlighted in this passage that come from a worldly worldview. I'll give them to you now, and then we'll identify them as we come to them in the text. There's a distorted view of planning, a distorted view of possessions, and a distorted view of people. Let's first notice this distorted view of planning in verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Now, is there anything wrong with planning? Is there anything wrong with traveling to a city for business? Is it a sin to make a profit by buying and selling? No, these are activities that are not wrong in and of themselves. James explains the problem in verse 14. Whereas, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Here's the problem. This person sees the potential for profit, but he fails to see other crucial issues. His worldly worldview blinds him to the uncertainty of life. James almost mocks by saying, you think you know what will happen over the course of the next year? And yet, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Do you remember the third week of March 2020? I remember having a full week of appointments and activities and things scheduled in my calendar, but none of those things happened. Think of the millions of people in BC right now who had plans, but a flood has interrupted what they had planned to do. And so they have no control over it. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow. But let's say that what happens tomorrow is predictable. How do you know that you will be here tomorrow? James asked, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Our lives are so fragile. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. There may be a relative that you are looking forward to seeing at Christmas, but you won't see that relative because instead you went to a funeral this year. That relative's life has ended, and you have no guarantee that you will be at Christmas dinner this year. We don't know. Now, does that mean that we should stop making plans? Well, no, not at all. But we need to have a different perspective. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see, a worldly worldview is really a distorted view of God. This person ignored God's sovereign will. This person pretends that he himself is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. We only live and do something if the Lord allows. Look at what James says about this in verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. planning without God is boastful arrogance. It's interesting that the Greek word translated arrogance here occurs only one other time in the New Testament. John uses it to describe the world as the pride of life. You see, worldliness isn't necessarily harming others or indulging in willful sin. Worldliness is living independently of God. It is arrogantly ignoring God as king. And verse 17 explains that this offends God. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Living for yourself and making plans without God is idolatry. You're putting yourself ahead of him. And according to verse 4, it is adultery. It is violation of God's law and the covenant that he made with you. Therefore, it is sin. So a distorted view of planning comes from ignoring God as king. Let's notice a second distortion of a worldly worldview. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The next section is addressed to the rich. And James exposes here a distorted view of possession. A distorted view of possession. Look at verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, just like making plans, there is nothing inherently wrong with having possessions. We all are wearing clothes right now, and that's a good thing. It's good that we're wearing clothes, especially outside with the weather we're having, but inside too. It's good that we're wearing clothes. So we own clothing. James here talks about clothing, but there's nothing wrong with owning clothing. You came in a car, most of you, that either you own or whoever drove owns. And so that's a useful tool that even brought us to worship. Nothing wrong with owning a vehicle. After this service, probably everybody will have lunch. And you either will eat what you have already bought, or you will purchase something to eat. So there's nothing wrong with money, with clothing, with possessions. But what is James saying? He's saying it will not last. In fact, he states it in such a way that it has already happened. He wants us to imagine the near future as if it has already taken place. That brand new shirt that you just got, it already has a stain on it that you can't get out, so you don't wear it anymore. That new iPhone, whatever number we're up to, 13, 14, whatever it is, it's not so impressive in a couple years next to your friend's new iPhone 16. It doesn't last. Children, you may be excited about Christmas and gifts, and you're already thinking about what you want. Maybe a parent or grandparent has even asked you. I remember getting the Sears catalog. Did you ever get that? It was huge. I said in the first service it was as big as a phone book. But if you don't remember the Sears catalog, you may not know what a phone book is either. But a phone book is a book that just had like all the phone numbers of the people in the city. So you would look it up and then you would call them on a phone. Sometimes you would even do things like this. It was really, really a strange period of time. We also had catalogs. That's how we knew what was in a store. Instead of shopping online, you could shop by catalog without going into the store. And so I remember we would get the Sears catalog. I think my grandparents even would give it to my parents, and they would say, how the children pick out what they want for Christmas. And so with the guidance of our parents, we would, and you, boy, there was a huge toy section. You could look through all the, I didn't look through the clothing section. You looked through the toy section and found all of those things. And many of those things I unwrapped already knowing what my grandparents were giving me because I had picked it out in the catalog. And I was so excited to get those things and play with them. But where are those toys now? I have no idea. But somewhere in a dump, right? And think about most of the things that most of the people in our city got for Christmas even just a few years ago. And it's in the city dump. It doesn't last long. Or take a field trip to the auto salvage and see all of these cars that are rusted, that no longer run. And think, there was a proud owner of a brand new car one day, and that was the car. And they were so excited about the brand new car that now is in an auto salvage. It's a piece of junk. You see, a worldly worldview completely ignores the decreasing value of earthly riches and the short-lived pleasure they bring. James says in verse 3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. These words, heaped up treasure, are the same words that Jesus used in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Worldly worldview doesn't see these things clearly. According to James, investing in the riches of this age is like hoarding rotten food, or moth-eaten clothes, or rusted scraps of metal. Jesus once told a story about a certain rich farmer who yielded a bumper crop one harvest. And he said to himself, what am I going to do with all of this grain? And so he decided to tear down his smaller barns and build bigger ones. And then he started thinking of retirement. He said, what am I going to do with all this grain? Well, I'll keep it. I'll store it up. He said to himself, and you'll have many goods stored up for many years. You can take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It was all planned out. He had a clear vision of what his retirement would look like and how he would attain it. But there was a problem. God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and then who will have all of these things you have accumulated? Jesus then said to his listeners, so is he who lays up treasures on earth for himself and is not rich toward God. Was this man a fool because he had wealth? No. He was a fool because that was all he had. He had a distorted view of possessions and had nothing of eternal value. As they say, you can't take it with you. Or there's the old joke about the wealthy businessman who was given permission by God to take one suitcase from earth to heaven when he died. And so he converted all of his wealth to gold bars. And he filled the bag and he set it next to his bed each night. One night he awoke and he was at the entrance of heaven with his bag. And Peter, as these dumb jokes go, Peter at the pearly gates, you know, said, you can't bring the bag in here. And we can't allow things from earth into heaven. And he said, well, I had an exception made. And Peter said, okay, well, let's see what's in it. And Peter looks in and he's confused. He says, why would you bring in a bag full of road pavement? You see, it doesn't, I know it's a dumb joke. You don't have to laugh about it, okay? Okay, I didn't write the joke, okay? Don't blame me. No, but I think it does make a really good point. Because what a worldly worldview does is it looks at things upside down. It takes something that sees it as really valuable, but it's completely worthless in heaven. And yet at the same time, it sees things that are valuable forever and treats them as worthless. What a worldly worldview, blinded to reality. And again, this is really all because of a distorted view of God. James 1:17 states that every good gift is from above, from God. Our money, our possessions, our earthly comforts, they're gifts. But how easily we can worship the gifts instead of the giver. We can pretend that we deserve these things and fail to consult the Lord in what He wants us to do with them. Since we have given our lives to Christ, really everything we possess belongs to Him. We are simply stewards of what He has entrusted to us. And when we ignore God as the giver, we see our possessions in a distorted way. In this passage, James displays the way most people in our world live. They may consider themselves religious. They may even attend weekly worship services, but they live most of the time without thought of God or eternity. James, in essence, says, don't be like them. Be different. See the world from an eternal point of view. This worldly worldview has a distorted view of planning and a distorted view of possessions. But notice the actions of these wealthy landowners. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Since these people ignored God as their king and giver, they had no moral qualms against defrauding those who had worked for them. Verse 6 even says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And here's how this sin progressed. At first, someone just ignores God. It's not a purposeful harming of others. It's simply living for self, looking out for your number one goal to advance your own cause. But if there is really no God, then there is no lawgiver. And if there is no higher authority, then I can make up my own laws. I can even justify my lying and cheating. I can use others to get what I want. You see, this worldly worldview can so distort our vision that we begin to see people as tools to take advantage of. They are not fellow image bearers with dignity and value. They are simply means to our end. And that's the third distortion that we find in our text, a distorted view of people. A distorted view of people. Apparently, there were reapers who had worked hard throughout the entire harvest season. They had brought in all of the fruit and grain. And these laborers were relying on the honesty of their employer to pay them once the job was completed. But they never got paid. Now, most daily laborers at this time lived pretty much hand to mouth. They didn't have savings. They couldn't make purchases on credit. Verse 6 may refer to judicial condemnation. The workers are described as just. They did their job, but the wealthy employer falsely accuses them of something so then he can justify withholding their wages. And it's fraud. Some people even murder to get their own way. Murder could be literal here, or it could explain the practical result of withholding the needed wages to buy food. If families are defrauded and they're not able to purchase the necessities of life, the fraud is essentially murder. But here's what these wealthy cheaters ignored. They ignored God as judge. They may enjoy comfort and luxury in this life, but what's coming after that? Verse 1 states that miseries are coming upon you. The ill-gotten gain, according to verse 3, will be evidence against you in God's court, and it will consume you like fire. It reminds me of Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus said there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Now the rich man wasn't in hell because he had riches, nor was Lazarus in heaven because he was poor. The point is that judgment is coming. Your financial status on earth will not matter when you stand before the Lord as your judge. Verse 5 is picturesque. "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Imagine a cow on a farm, and that cow each day watches the horses and oxen working hard every day, but he just lies around in the shade, takes it easy. He even gets fed better than all the other animals, and he thinks to himself, "This is the life. I have it better than everyone else." But what he doesn't realize is that he is being fattened up for slaughter. The worldly worldview is so short-sighted. It never thinks death is coming. It never considers what will happen 1 minute after that final breath. I almost entitled this sermon, "Then What?" So you buy and sell and make a profit, then what? So you accumulate gold and silver and fancy clothes, then what? So you climb up the corporate ladder by lying and cheating and using others, then what? Verse 4 is key to having a proper view of people. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Sabaoth is a Hebrew word that occurs 285 times in the Old Testament, mostly by the prophets in the context of judgment. It is a military term that refers to armies in battle. David the shepherd boy faced the giant Goliath and said to him, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You see, David recognized that the omnipotence of God was on his side. In addition to human armies, this term often refers to the angelic hosts of heaven, or even the stars, the hosts of stars in the universe that God rules over. And here's the point. The Lord hears the cries of those who are abused. He knows when his people are being mistreated. There will not always be justice in this life. In fact, injustice may even be the norm. But God will defend the innocent and judge the guilty. A wealthy criminal may be able to hire the best lawyer in town and avoid being convicted, but he will not escape God's judgment. The Lord of Sabaoth knows. Next week we'll learn from verses 7 to 12 of how we should respond to such mistreatment. We can be confident that God is a righteous judge. So how do you view planning, possessions, and people? Do you recognize the Lord as king, as giver, and as judge? A worldly worldview is so short-sighted. It is so caught up in living for the here and now while ignoring eternity. In verse 8, James reminds us of the certain future. He says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That is what really matters. Planning, possessions, and people all can have great significance if we see them in light of Christ's future coming. An eternal worldview not only prays, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," but it lives each day for that reality. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that although we were blind in our sins, blind in this world, unable to see the truth, thinking that the things of this life are what really matter, we're thankful that in that sad condition, you showed grace and you gave sight to the blind. And you, in your mercy, have removed the veil from our eyes that we may see reality, spiritual, eternal reality. Father, we pray for those that live in our neighborhoods, those we work with, even our own relatives who are still blinded. They're living day by day for this life without any thought or knowledge of the life to come. Father, we beg you that you would open their hearts to the truth, that you would shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into their hearts, that you would even use us as we seek to shine brightly in this dark world. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us when we envy the world, when we even develop a worldly mindset. Forgive us. It's so easy. I pray that you would help us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're thankful for this scripture we've looked at this morning, to renew our minds, to clarify our vision so that we can see things as you want us to see them. And I pray that as we see things correctly, especially you as our King, as our giver, and as our judge, that we then would live according to those realities and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.